We turn to the book of Romans in our studies, and we are in the midst of the third chapter as we continue this series. We're looking at a section that begins with verse 21 of chapter 3 and runs through verse 26. So let me read this short section to you. Paul declares, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul has been arguing through the passage leading up to this one that takes our attention this morning. He has been arguing that the whole world abides under the wrath of God, that all are sinners. Concluding his argument, he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, not from one particular passage, but from a number of passages gleaned from the Psalms and the prophets. "None is righteous," he declared. "No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And we observed a couple of weeks ago that seems to be rather exaggerated language. Surely Paul can't possibly believe that this is absolutely true, that there is none righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God? Really? That all have turned aside, that no one does good, not even one? And those of you who were here may recall that I said that we need to remember that what Paul is stating is not what he sees from his perspective, but what God sees from his perspective. You'll recall that we observe in the scriptures that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, that when he looks upon this earth, he sees things very differently from the way that we see things. After all, our understanding is affected by sin. We have a vested interest in perceiving ourselves to be more righteous than we really are. After all, we want to feel good about ourselves, and we don't like to contemplate a reality of being under the judgment of God. We at least want to think that we can contribute something to getting right with God. We can at least look for him, search for him, and find him, even if having looked for him and searched for him and having found him ourselves, he has to do something to kind of, you know, clean us up and make us acceptable to him. But you see, God doesn't see us that way at all. He sees us as we really are, dead in trespasses and sins, cut off from God. And in reality, the way that God sees us is that there is none righteous, that there is no one who understands, that there is no one who seeks God. That, in effect, is what Jesus was teaching when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount about the way the world perceived things and the way that he saw things. For example, the world says, "You shall not commit adultery." The Jews said, "You shall not commit adultery." Jesus said, You shall not look on a woman to lust after her in your heart. The world says you shall not murder. The Jews said you shall not murder. Jesus said you shall not hate. It brings the same condemnation as murder. And so you see in the examples of Jesus' own teaching, God's perspective on this world is very different from the world's view of itself, even from religious people's view of themselves. And so when we read a passage like Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 and 12 that say, none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, everyone's become worthless, no one does good, we have a tendency to say exaggerated language to get the point across. But Paul's not exaggerating. This is how God sees us. This is God's perspective on us. We are hopeless. We are lost. We are condemned as sinners. And so Paul has concluded that first section in Romans. God's wrath abides upon sinners. All are sinners and under God's wrath. In verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul is beginning a new section that runs through chapter 5 and verse 21. It's a section in which he begins to explore the theme of justification and the righteousness of God. How can a righteous God justify sinners? How can a righteous God save sinners? These people who are so corrupt that they do not even seek God. They do no good at all. They are altogether worthless. How can a pure, a holy, a righteous God save such people? And in this passage, in this section, he argues the way of salvation. The way in which a righteous God justifies sinners. Now, what do we mean about God justifying sinners? Well, Paul uses this term in a legal sense, that these are people who are declared right with God. They are declared right with God. Or to use a more popular expression in order to remember what justified means, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And just as if I'd always obeyed. For God to justify a sinner, he declares that this person has never sinned, this person has always obeyed. That's what the word means here. How can a righteous God say of someone that he has declared is not righteous, does not understand, does not seek God, does no good? How can a righteous God say of that person, you are right with me? You are sinless. You are obedient. Well, that's what Paul is explaining in this section. And we've already looked at these verses last week with an emphasis on the fact that this justification, this being made right with God, declared to be right with God, can only happen because of Jesus Christ. It can only happen because of the work of Jesus Christ as a representative for his people and as a substitute in the place of his people, bearing their guilt, absorbing God's wrath, and giving them righteousness. Now, this morning I want to look at this section again, but with a different focus. A focus upon this justification being an act of grace from God. So it has its focus upon the work of Jesus Christ, but we also need to be fully convinced of the fact that this is a gracious act of God. The first thing that I want you to observe is that justification by grace meets the sinner's need. It is justification by grace, and I would add, alone, that meets the sinner's need. What is the sinner's need? Well, quite obviously, the sinner's need is to be made right with God. The Bible uses all kinds of different language to describe what a sinner is, what a sinner is like in relation to God. One of the words that it uses to describe sinners is the word lost. And frequently it adopts the picture of a sheep getting lost, or more specifically, a sheep going astray. It's the language that the Old Testament uses. For example, in Isaiah 53, that very familiar passage that often appears as Easter approaches, as it concerns the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross as a substitute for sinners. But in verse 6 of that chapter, it speaks of sinners as we who, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We are lost like straying sheep. I don't know whether you're very familiar with sheep. I wouldn't say I'm particularly familiar with them, only that I grew up in Wales, in North Wales, where there are an abundance of sheep, rather like in parts of New Zealand. Well, the sheep goes astray and never comes back by itself. Maybe New Zealand sheep are different, but in Wales, that's true. And it's amazing how they manage to go astray as well, because you can look at a field that they've been in and wonder, where did they get out? How did they escape? They seem to be very adept at finding even the smallest of gaps in a fence or a hedge or a wall that they can squeeze through and get out, but they can never find a way back in again. A sheep that has gone astray is truly lost. And without the shepherd, without the farmer searching for it and finding it, it will never return to that field. And Jesus picks up that language in his own teaching in John's Gospel, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, where he talks of the lost sheep in verses 1 through 7. He's talking to the tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here they are, as these two groups of people, tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts from law-abiding, upstanding society, particularly religious people. And then there's the religious people, the scribes, the Pharisees, who are grumbling that Jesus associates with the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus responds by telling them a story, a parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not turning to the Pharisees and scribes and saying, "You're okay. I'm searching for sinners to make them okay too. You're okay. Jesus isn't saying they're okay. They think they're okay. Jesus isn't saying for a moment that they are okay. The focus is on why is he associating with these people over here who are so obviously sinners? In the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, they are beyond redemption. And Jesus says, they are the very people who need redemption. They're the very people that I have come into the world to search out and find. Because they are so desperately in need. In chapter 19 of the same gospel, and in the 10th verse, as the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, whom Jesus sought out, concludes with these verses. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Sinners are described as being lost. They haven't simply wandered off and accidentally got lost, though. They're like so many sheep who are deliberately getting lost. Remember the words of Isaiah? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone his own way. That's what we do as sinners. We go our own way, and our own way takes us away from God. It leads us further and further into the mire of sin until we are so clogged up in its depths that there is no way that we can get out again. And the shepherd comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Another word that is used frequently in the Bible to describe sinners is blindness. A sinner is blind. It's a regular feature in the Gospels. I haven't counted up, but there are many people in the Gospels that Jesus healed of blindness. And many of the healings that Jesus accomplished are deliberately given as a picture of what he came to do spiritually. Just as he came, as he physically gave sight to blind people, he gives a kind of sight, the sight of faith, to spiritually blind people. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, we have an extended story of a man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. And what happened in that story was that this man was seen by observers, and the religious leaders took exception to what Jesus had done. He had healed the man on the Sabbath day. But for our point, I want you to see at the end of this chapter, in chapter 9 and verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The religious leaders obviously thought that they had insight into God's word. They believed that they understood the truth. Elsewhere, Jesus tells them that they look into the scriptures, but they don't recognize what the scriptures teach. The scriptures, he says, speak of me. But they don't see, you see. So they think that they see, but they don't see. And they get the point that Jesus is making. You're blind. You think that you see, but you're really blind. But there are others who are blind. They know they don't see, they know they don't understand, and to them I give sight. Jesus came to give sight to the blind. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 21, we're told that although they knew God, this is the world at large, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. All around them, Paul has argued, they can see evidence for God in the creation, but they won't respond to it. They refuse to acknowledge the God that they see and know through creation. They can see, and yet they become darkened and blind by their refusal to respond to what they see. They become blind in their sin, in their rebellion against God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 18... Paul writes there, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. This is the way Paul perceives the world at large. They had enough evidence to know the reality of God, but they refuse to accept that evidence. Their hearts become hardened so that they become blind to everything concerning God. Now in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church. And he says in verses 17 and 18, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That they've become like the Pharisees, who thought they could see, but in reality they couldn't see. They've become like the world, that has become hard in its heart and unresponsive to the evidence of God. And these people think then that because they're in the church and because they've understood certain things, that everything is fine. But Jesus says, "I counsel you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Jesus is saying to people, even within the church, "You're blind. You think you can see, but you can't. You're naked. You need to be clothed in garments of salvation," a common figure through the book of Revelation of the salvation provided by Jesus. The reality is that sinners are blind to the truth. And then, of course, another way that sinners are described is as being dead. We read earlier in our service from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and Paul opens Ephesians chapter 2 with this description of what sinners are like. He says in verse 1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world." Dead. Reminds me of that passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley filled with dry bones. God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And very wisely, given a question like that coming from God, Ezekiel responds, "Well, you know. I've got no idea whether these bones can live. In fact, I think probably not, but given that you're God, well, you know." And he was told to prophesy that the winds would come and blow upon these bones, and there was a great rattling, and the bones came together, and sinews and muscles and skin covered them. And then he was called to prophesy again, and the wind brought breath into these dead carcasses, and they stood up, a mighty army. But they were dead skeletons, broken and scattered. This is the language that Paul uses to describe sinners who were dead in trespasses and sins. He uses exactly the same language in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. So here we have language that describes sinners as being lost, who have deliberately wandered off and will not by themselves come back. They are blind. And again, there's a kind of a deliberateness to their blindness, a refusal to respond to the light. And they're dead. They can do nothing. This is the reality of where sinners are at. And then there's another word. It's one of my favourite words to describe sinners because I think it so helpfully portrays to us the reality of our condition. And it's the word rebel. A sinner is a rebel against God. It really gets to the heart of the issue. You see, it helps us to see that our lostness is not an accidental lostness. That our blindness is not a fateful blindness. That even our deadness is not something that is completely having nothing to do with us and our own attitudes and behaviour. In Daniel uses this very word to describe the people of Israel in his prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9. He says in verse 5 of Daniel 9, well, in verse 4, he begins praying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. Rebellion, treachery. This is the language that Daniel uses to describe the sinfulness of the people of Israel who had had so much light, who had had so many privileges, and who had turned against it all. And Paul is saying, the only way that such sinners, lost, blind, dead rebels, the only way that they can be saved is by a gracious act of God. They will not come to God themselves. No one seeks God. They will not understand by themselves. They are blind. They will not live by themselves. No corpse can breathe life into its own body. And the Bible uses this language because it so effectively communicates the absolute deadness, blindness, lostness, helplessness of sinners. And this is important, you see. Justification by grace alone meets this need of sinners. We can talk about justification by Christ alone. And that is vitally important for us to understand. There is no justification outside of the work of Jesus Christ. But it is all too easy for us to add to the work of Jesus Christ some work of our own. Even if it is only seeking him and finding him. Even if it is only reaching out a hand to him and laying hold of him. But the Bible wants us to know that we cannot even do that. We cannot initiate this at all. We do not start the process of salvation and then Jesus just does, well, not just, he does the biggest things, the most necessary things, but we have some kind of a hand in it. No, a sinner needs help from outside, not just help from outside, he needs everything from outside of himself. The only thing a sinner brings to the deal is his sin. And justification by grace meets this need of the sinner. Now, the second thing I want to say is that justification by grace satisfies God's justice. Justification by grace satisfies God's justice. That's effectively what Paul says as he concludes this subsection of his larger argument in verse 26 of Romans 3. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sinners need to be justified in order to avoid the wrath of God that abides on them. That justification must come from God. He is the judge who must declare that these people are right with him. But he is also a holy God. He's a righteous God. As the prophet declared, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot have sinners coming into his presence just because, well, he decides that he wants to save them, and so he'll let them in. He's not going to punish them, so they're welcome. Now, his justice must be satisfied. The rebellion of these sinners must be dealt with. Now, how is that going to happen? It's not simply a matter of saying, I'm sorry, and Jesus saying, well, that's okay, I forgive you. Like we teach our children to say. No, we have sinned against him. We have broken his law. Most fundamental of all, we have spoiled the very image of him that is supposed to represent him in this world. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are created in his likeness to bear his image and be his representatives to the created order. And in our sinfulness, we have rebelled against that design of God. And God's justice must be satisfied. But justification by grace does that very thing. It satisfies God's justice. Now, we've really already dealt with the way in which his justice is satisfied. It is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Look at the way that Paul puts it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? How is this grace of God towards sinners? How does it bring about justification? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So the work of accomplishing justification is the work of Jesus Christ that we considered in some depth last week. But let me just remind you of what those things were. Two words Paul uses to describe the work of Jesus. It is a redemptive work. and it is a propitiating work. Redemption carries the idea of purchasing something, redeeming something, buying something back. More particularly, it takes up the themes of the Old Testament and the idea of a slave being purchased in order to be set free. Or even more particularly, the nation of Israel, who were enslaved in Egypt, being redeemed from that slavery and set free to serve God as they were intended to do. So redemption means being freed from captivity in order to serve God. And as we saw last time, it involves pardon from sin. It involves cleansing from all iniquity. It involves an enabling work to now serve God, whereas before we served sin. So redemption is a removal of sin and its consequences, and the provision of righteousness. But Paul says that this redemption that is in Christ came because God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. And this word propitiation, we observed last time, means that by giving himself as a redeeming sacrifice, Jesus appeased the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God himself. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God has turned his face away from his Son as he pours out his anger upon him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our iniquities in his own body upon the cross. And he placated the anger of God that was justly directed against sinners. And so as Jesus Christ stands as our representative before God and receives our punishment in our place as our substitute, we are freed. God cannot twice demand what the law requires. If the price has been paid, there's nothing more to pay. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ died in the place of his people. And so God's justice is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus Christ come? Because we demanded that he came? Because we pleaded that he came? Because we negotiated his coming? No. Jesus Christ came into the world because God so loved the world that he sent his own Son. It was an act of free grace to a world that did not deserve it. If God treated us as we deserved, we would all now at this moment be suffering the consequences of our sins in hell. But God gave his own Son to bear that punishment, to endure hell in our place, to receive the wrath of God and be punished for our sins. And so justification by grace, this free gift of Jesus Christ as a representative and substitute, satisfies God's justice. We cannot add anything to that. Because anything that we added to that before it happened would be contaminated by sin. Everything that we do is spoiled and marred by sin. Any contribution that we brought to that transaction would contaminate the transaction and incur the wrath of God still more. Now, in the transaction, God purifies us. He takes away our sin, he cleanses us, and he gives us an ability to obey him. There is certainly an ongoing process of sanctification until at last, when we see him in glory, we will be like him in perfection. But the reality is that it is only because of the grace of God that we can ever be brought to a position in which we are able to do what is right in God's eyes. So there's nothing we can add to justification. Justification enables us to do what is right, but we cannot contribute to our justification. There's a third thing, though, that I want to say before we are able to conclude, and that is that justification by grace is both necessary and sufficient for all. It is both necessary and sufficient for all. I guess we've already covered the first part of that. It is necessary for all, for none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. It is necessary for all. It is also sufficient for all. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God, but there is complete salvation through the grace of God. It is by grace alone that we are saved, and that grace is enough. We rest in that. We must be satisfied in that. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we need to ask a question here. Who are the all that are mentioned here? Now you've heard me over the last couple of weeks a number of times apply verse 23 of Romans 3 to the whole world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In many ways, it's a summary of chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. None is righteous. No one seeks God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's right. It is a summary of that. But, and you knew there was a but coming, Paul is using it specifically in this context. He's left behind him the argument of making the point that all have sinned. He's no longer, from verse 21, he's no longer trying to prove that the whole world is under the wrath of God. Whether you're religious or not, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim, makes no difference at all what label you take, what religion you adhere to, or none at all have sinned. Paul's made that point, finished that argument, at the end of verse 20. Now, Paul is talking about salvation. And it's in the context of the saved that Paul says, and really we need to go back to the previous verse to understand the all in verse 23 that is again implied in verse 24. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and, implied, all are justified by his grace as a gift. In the Greek, this is all one sentence that has been divided up with punctuation in our English translations. The all that we observe in verse 22 and the all that we find in verse 23 and the all that is inevitably implied in verse 24 are all the same. In other words, what Paul is emphasizing is, look, believer, you who have committed your life to Jesus Christ, having believed that he finished the work of satisfying God's wrath and justice upon the cross, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and for all of us, salvation is by grace and grace alone. That's the point that Paul is making here. Everyone who is ever saved has sinned. Well, it's axiomatic, isn't it? They don't need to be saved if they haven't sinned. They all are justified by grace through Jesus Christ. All those who believe. Perhaps you've never seen it that way before. But that's Paul's argument, you see. He's talking about salvation. And if you've never thought about it that way before, perhaps you've never thought about sin rightly before. And perhaps you've never thought about salvation rightly before. And perhaps there needs to be a whole new way of thinking about sin and salvation. Because, you see, if you don't accept God's thoughts, God's perspective on your sinfulness, and if you don't accept God's provision of salvation for that sinfulness, then you're not justified. Because justification is by grace alone, as a free gift from God. The implication is that we can do nothing ourselves. All we can do is stand before God, bow our heads, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.